Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for all that you have done for us today, the messages we have heard, the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And Father, as we are before you this evening, we pray and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, dear Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open. I pray for strength, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit in this room, that each of us would hear what you would have us hear today, and that ultimately, through this message, throughout this week, we will be drawn closer and ever closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we pray this in his name. Amen. So we live in an increasingly lonely and an isolating world. And experts are sounding the alarm on what they expect could be the next sort of big public health issue on par with obesity and maybe substance abuse being loneliness. In 2014, the National Science Foundation conducted what they call the General Society Survey. And they actually reported, based on that survey, that about 1 in 4 Americans reported feeling lonely. And what that meant was that they had no one with whom they could talk to about their personal triumphs or failures. And if you take out family members from that, it turned out that actually 1 in 2 Americans had nobody outside their family with whom they could talk to about their personal confidences, their triumphs, and their failures. That's 1 in 2. That's alarming. That would mean about half of us in this room. And here's another alarming report from Time magazine. A group of researchers from Brigham Young University decided to measure what they called the contribution of loneliness to mortality. So they were trying to figure out basically how much does loneliness contribute to increasing your risk of dying. Alarmingly, they found that the subjective feeling of loneliness, of feeling as if you're alone, increases your risk of death by guess how much? I'm curious to see what your guess will be. 7%? 9%? 70. That's high. They estimated that 26%, which is still pretty significant if you think about it. Living alone, however, more than just feeling lonely, the fact of living alone increased your risk of dying by 32%. So that's significant. You know, so no question about it. We live in a lonely, increasingly lonely and isolating world. And I think social media doesn't help, you know, one bit. So Twitter, Facebook, LinkedIn, I'm curious, how many of you have at least 500 friends on Facebook? Almost every hand is up. How many of you have 1,000 plus friends on Facebook? Still some hands up. 2,000? Oh, wow. Still hands up. And then another question of reflection for you. To say, you know, of all of those many friends that you have on Facebook, your followers on Twitter, or your connections on LinkedIn, you know, among all of those hundreds and hundreds of friends, how many of those are actually friends that you would pick up the phone and call if you needed somebody to give you a ride to the emergency room? Or if you needed somebody to drop off food for you, or you needed somebody to just be there as a shoulder to actually lean on and talk to? My guess is much, much fewer than that. Because the reality is the inflated world of social media, Facebook, LinkedIn, Twitter, all of these connections that we have to people online, they are not enough to take the place of the real sort of one-to-one soul connections that we so desperately need. You know, social media is great. It doesn't replace that heart-to-heart connection that I need, that you need with another human being. So as I was thinking about this, and just the reality of our increasingly sort of isolating, lonely world, began really thinking about the depth of our need, my need, and your need for community. And began thinking about, you know, how desperately we need it, but how hard it is to sort of build and to cultivate community. I don't know about you guys, but I have been a member of some broken churches and some very broken communities. You know, and so a church that I have recently been a member of, and now that this is being recorded, okay, so I'm going to de-identify the church. Okay, so some church many years ago that I used to be, some church somewhere many years ago that I used to be a member of, I'm going to de-identify it as much as possible. The church had, say, 6 elders, you know, and 3 of the elders, at one point in time, instead of planning for church ministry, came forward with this idea of a ministry that they wanted to do on a Sabbath morning that they felt that God had very specifically called them to do. I don't know how many times you've heard that. The Lord has shown me this is what we shall do, you know, and so they came forward with that idea. Half of the other elders, the other 3 elders, were completely opposed to this idea based on their convictions of the Bible and spirit of prophecy. And so we had a total, complete division in the church. Now, when this happened, church members themselves, of course, began to take sides. And so it got to the point where you would walk into the church and you would find these 3 elders sitting on the far right side of the church, the other 3 on the left side. It was literally, you would hear people singing hymns and you would walk into the church service and you could feel the tension in the room. There was backbiting, there was gossiping, there was finger pointing. At one point even, the pulpit was used to call somebody out. It was ugly. And I remember talking to a fellow church member, asking myself, how did we get here? You know, this is, in the kind of world and society we live in, the kind of uncertainty, the kind of loneliness that we sort of afflicted with, we need our churches to be a haven of hope. We need these communities of faith where we can exhort each other, encourage each other, build each other up, and be there in very real terms for each other. And here we were in this church of mine from many, many years ago that I was a part of, where people were just cutting each other down and even using the pulpit to do it at times. And it took 2 to 3 years for the church to recover, and I don't think ever fully recovered from that. And I say this to say, you know, when I think about my need for community and your need for community, asking myself, where have I seen a community of believers, a community of faith, where they genuinely cared for each other, genuinely being there to exhort, to encourage, to support, to push each other along towards a closer, deeper walk with Christ? And the only example I could come up with was the early church of Acts chapter 2. So turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. A number of really beautiful facts and sort of examples that come out of reading this passage for us, in that when we read and we find in verse 42 that we're told that within this early church, and this was after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches this mighty sermon, thousands are baptized, and the early church begins to take shape. And we're told in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the fact that word doctrine appears, they're telling us that their community of faith was grounded very deeply, very solidly in doctrine, in truth, in a deep understanding of the scriptures and of the risen Christ. They were steadfastly in doctrine. Beyond that, they were unselfish. We are told in verse 44-45 that they had all things in common, and that they distributed amongst themselves so that anybody who had need had those needs taken care of, you know. And it's easy for us to sort of look at this and think, this was a different time and a different place. And yes, it was. But what an example of Christ-like selflessness their community actually really was. That they could go back and sell what they had, their possessions, and distribute so that anybody who had need had those needs taken care of. Beyond that, we are told They actually were a community. I'm going to read again verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And just noting here that they were with one accord in the temple. And so, yes, they worshiped together in the temple. But beyond that, they actually were breaking bread from house to house. That means they were visiting each other. They were fellowshipping in each other's homes. They had their homes open to each other. They would share meals and fellowship and talk. They were genuinely a community of faith. You know, and I envy and I long for what they had, you know, in the sense of just having a church community where you actually are growing together in the doctrine and the truth of Christ. You're actually sharing in prayer, in fellowship, and you're visiting each other and genuinely not just sharing food, but talking and building these sort of lasting connections and friendships with each other. And as I was mentioning earlier, you know, having sort of experienced how ugly church can get when human nature and sin sort of comes to the forefront, to then thinking about what is it about Acts chapter 2, what is it about these believers that allow them to experience this kind of community in real time? What was it about them that allowed them to sort of be able to come together to say, you know, I have more than I need. I'm going to sell my house, sell my land, and bring the money to the apostles and ask them to share to those who have need. What makes them come together and say, I've been thinking about Brother X and Sister Y today. I'm going to go over, pay them a visit, bring them food, fellowship, pray with them, and encourage them in the Lord. What brought them together in that way? What allowed them to have such an unselfish, Christ-like love for their brethren? I'm not sure that I have the complete answer to that question. But I wanted this evening to spend a few minutes just looking at one aspect of what I think was part of what allowed them to be that kind of church. Acts chapter 9. We're going to stay in the book of Acts back and forth between chapter 2 and a few other chapters this evening. Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to read in your hearing verse 31, which I think offers a clue as to part of what was it that created this experience for them. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, the Bible says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They had peace. You know, if you think about peace and what peace looks like in a church, they had peace and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were what? Multiplied. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we could unpack every single aspect of that verse. The one part that I want to unpack tonight is that comfort of the Holy Spirit. And realizing the fact that before any sermon was ever preached in the book of Acts, before the church in Acts was ever established, the genesis, the starting point of their ministry in the book of Acts was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Before they began their preaching and their church building, before Peter and John and all the apostles began preaching a risen Christ, they had to come together with one accord in the upper room, confessing their faults and their sins and pleading with Christ and waiting upon him for the gift he had promised them of the Holy Spirit. There are some within our midst, even in Adventism, who have begun to question the person of the Holy Spirit. My husband and I have, on at least 4 separate occasions now, had Bible studies lasting hours with people who, for lack of a better word, I would just call them Holy Spirit deniers. And I would struggle to articulate to you what they believe, and maybe it's better that I don't, because I don't want to confuse you, right? So better that I don't try to articulate it to you. But there are some even within our ranks who have begun to confuse us about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do today, with your permission, just for a few minutes, is to really just explore three critical points about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and why he is so critical for us building the kind of community of faith that we need, that we crave, that the world needs to see as well, in order to recognize the church really as the agency of God's grace. The Holy Spirit, point number one, is Christ's representative. Jesus Christ speaking in John chapter 14 and verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." When Jesus in John 14:6 refers to the Holy Spirit as another helper, that word for helper, does anybody know what that word is in the Greek? Parakletos. Anybody know what that word means? Beside, exactly. So it's two words come together. The para part means beside. Kletos means called. And so when Jesus calls the Holy Spirit helper, Parakletos, he is the one who is literally called beside us. He is called to be on our side, to the side of, to be there to exhort, to console, to comfort, to encourage. He is our Parakletos, our comforter, called beside us. The same word, Parakletos, is used for Christ in 1 John 2, verse 1, when John says, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The word advocate there, Parakletos. And so when Jesus says the Holy Ghost is another helper, literally another like me, literally Christ's representative on earth. The beauty of that, the power of that, is that that's who he is. He is Christ's representative. Desire of Ages 6:6-9. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore, it was in their interest that he should go to the Father and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have advantage because of his location or personal contact with Christ. By the Spirit, the Savior would be accessible to all. In this sense, he would be nearer to them than if he had not ascended on high. And I don't know if we fully grasp the depth of what she's saying here. You know, that physically being on earth, Christ was, because he was in fully God, yes, and fully man, and because personally he couldn't be everywhere at the same time, being in his person as man and also fully God, is that through his Spirit, having sent the Spirit now as his successor on earth, he is accessible to all equally. In other words, if Jesus had, while he was on earth, having to personally, physically see him would mean going to Judea, going to Jerusalem. But that nobody now has any advantage because of location. Because by his Spirit, Christ is accessible to every single one of us, whether I'm here in beautiful, warm, 100-degree Phoenix, or I'm stuck in Ottawa in, you know, winter that drags way too long. But wherever I am, that wherever I am, cold or hot, so windy or dry, Christ is nearer to me than if he had not ascended on high through his Spirit. He's actually nearer to us, friends. That's how deep the Holy Spirit's work is. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is fully, completely God and is a distinct person of the Godhead. And this is the point on which, honestly, you know, one of these Bible studies that we had with our friends who don't believe in the Holy Spirit, I got to a point in the study where I just literally, I had to leave because I could not, you know, when somebody has made up their mind that they are not going to believe the plain teaching of scripture, you show them a verse and they just don't want to read what the verse is saying, then there's a point at which you just, if you can't accept this, then what do we have to talk about? The Bible, friends, is as clear can be, that the Holy Spirit is not just an ephemeral force or some, you know, light somewhere. He is a person, the third member of the Godhead, fully divine, fully God. At many points in Scripture, the Holy Ghost appears with the Father and the Son as part of the divine trio. At creation, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He was present at creation. At the baptism of Christ, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is rising up out of the water after his baptism. And as he is stepping up out of the water, there is a voice from heaven. The Father speaks, and the Father says what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as the Father speaks, the Holy Ghost descends in the form of a dove. And you have at Christ's baptism, the Father speaks from heaven. Christ is coming out of the water, the Holy Ghost comes in the form of a dove. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three of them are present. In the Gospel Commission, one of our key texts for this week, Christ speaks to his disciples and says, "All power," Matthew 28, "is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in whose name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Again, attributing the Holy Spirit's role as a distinct member of the Godhead. In John 16:13, when Christ speaks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, one of the things he says about him is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he, the Spirit of truth, he will tell you things to come. And he attributes to him the ability to foretell the future. That's a divine quality. The Holy Spirit will tell us things to come. He can predict the future. He is fully, completely God. I want to show you a couple things in Acts. And recognizing his role and his work in the early church, stay in Acts and go to chapter 10. Reading verses 19 to 20. You will recall Acts chapter 10. Peter's famous vision. He is sleeping on a rooftop and he sees this vision of a white sheet that comes down with all kinds of animals and creatures in it. And as Peter is considering the vision, look at what the Bible says in Acts 10, verse 19 to 20. While Peter thought about the vision, verse 19 of Acts chapter 10, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So in speaking here, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, "Arise and go, for I have sent these men." The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. And I want you to really see him acting in his authority as God, as fully God, but acting as Christ's representative and speaking to Peter, commanding him and leading him to ministry. Acts chapter 13. And so in Acts 13, we find the church actively praying and fasting before the Lord. And as they are praying and fasting before the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks, friends. And this is, again, places in the book of Acts where, and somebody has famously said the book, the Acts of the Apostles, could have been rightly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because of how active the Holy Ghost is in the book of Acts. And you see him here in Acts 13, literally he speaks and he tells the church, "I want you to separate to me Barnabas and Saul because I have called them for a specific work that I want them to do." And we are told In verse 4, the Barnabas and Saul were then sent out by the Holy Spirit. And here he is, the Holy Ghost acting as God, as a distinct member of the Godhead, fully divine, commanding the church, giving instruction, guiding, directing, and leading the church of God, acting as Christ's representative and as fully God in his own right and person, as a divine member of the Godhead. When Paul and his companions wanted to preach the word in Asia in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Ghost forbade them and led them instead to go to Macedonia because they had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to them for help, and they concluded that God was leading them there. But the text specifically says, we are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, Acts chapter 16. And I'm taking the pain to show you all these examples, and there are many more in throughout the book of Acts, to show you all these examples to illustrate the fact, friends, that let there be no doubt, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, so praise the Lord for that, that there be no doubt in my mind or yours that the Holy Spirit is fully, completely God. He is a person, he speaks, he commands, he directs, he guides, he comforts the church. He is very present, here, real, accessible to all of us. Not some force floating somewhere mysteriously ephemeral, but a real person, God himself, who can speak, who can command, can direct and guide us. Third point and last, the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. In John chapter 16, when Jesus speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he will impart and that he will ask the Father to pray, that he will pray the Father to send to his disciples, he says, John 16, 13 to 15, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so speaking about the work of the Holy Ghost, Jesus here tells us that he will guide us into all truth. And we know when Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, then the biblical worldview, truth is the person of Jesus Christ. And truth is all of our beliefs, our doctrines, our fundamental beliefs, all of the things that we teach as doctrine, they find their perfect, most complete meaning and fulfillment in Christ. He is truth. And so when the Bible says that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, the work of the Holy Ghost is to lead us ever closer, ever nearer to him who is truth, to Christ himself. And so the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ and lifts him up. Acts of the Apostles, page 52. Ellen White writes, so beautifully portraying that to the repentant sinner, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the Holy Spirit reveals the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He, the Spirit, is constantly seeking to draw the attention of men to the great offering that was made on the cross of Calvary, to unfold to the world the love of God, and to open to the convicted soul the precious things of Scripture. He brings us, guides us into all truth, leads us into a deeper, closer relationship with the Lamb of God himself. And that when you think about how beautiful the work of the Trinity is, each of them, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, having their powers as God, equal by playing such different roles. And so the Son magnifies and glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit magnifies and glorifies Christ. And to the repentant heart, to me and to you, his work is to convict us of sin, to bring to mind those things that we have been wrestling with, those things that he has been speaking to us, you know, slowly, quietly, convicting us of certain things that we may know even that need to change in our hearts and in our lives. And in convicting us, in bringing us to the point where we realize our helplessness, where we realize just how deeply we need change, then he points us to the Lamb of God, who has the power to take away the sin, but also to bring our hearts into complete transformation and to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is what the Holy Spirit does. You know, and I think when you reflect on it, and I think back to my church that I told you about earlier, you know, the part of the reason reality is why we struggle so much in building community in our churches and in maintaining a community of faith is because of our sin and our human nature. Because pride, selfishness, sin takes root. Suddenly, you know, this person has been head elder for 5 years. Why is he still head elder? You know, why can I not be head elder? Oh, it is, why are we doing this program this way? And it is pride, it is envy, it is jealousy, it is selfishness, it is sin. When we read that verse in Acts 9, verse 31, that talked about the early church walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I think we can begin to understand and appreciate how they built their community of faith. Because walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and recognizing his work as the representative of Christ, recognizing his work as the one who was to lead them into a deeper, closer walk with Christ. Because truth be told, the closer that we come to listening to the Holy Spirit, the more that we confess our sins, the more that he works in us to draw us closer to Christ, the more like Jesus we become. And the more like Jesus we become, the better we are at being patient, at being kind, at being helpful, at being a true community of believers and of faith. We need to be more like Jesus, truth be told. And the only way for us to become more like Jesus is to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually. And this, I think, is part of what made the church in Acts different. They were not perfect. They had their arguments about circumcision, yes, about preaching to the Gentiles, about Peter's work among the Gentiles. They had their issues. But what is most powerful about the way that this church worked, friends, is that even aside their issues, we don't see this anymore in as much in our day. The very fact that, yes, they had their issues, but they could come together after all was said and done. They could argue, they could debate, they could discuss, they could talk, but they could still come together and they could recognize that, look, God has given us his word. God has given us a mission, and we can do this better together than we ever could individually. They would come back together and be a genuine community of faith in our believers. And I think the issue that we have for us is that, you know, we look at this sometimes and think of it as a fairy tale, as some, you know, old story of, yes, it was great, it worked then, but is it possible now? And I hazard to say that if we each yield individually to the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, and we acknowledge that we need him to lead us to Christ, we listen to those convictions he puts upon our hearts and minds, that we can build these communities of faith on our campuses and in our churches, and that we so desperately need them. Because we need each other. Just truth be told, we do. You know, I don't know about you, but I have an increasing sense of, it's not helplessness, but it's recognition that this world is not going to last much longer. than I don't know what. There was a terror attack last night in Manchester, the UK. I think as of now, it's 22 people dead. There is listening on Sunday while driving to a talk show on CBC Radio in Canada and Ontario about the crisis in South Sudan and the question being asked, what can Canada do? What can America do? What can the world do? Not a day goes by you don't hear about Syria and the crisis in Syria and what can the world do? What should the world do? There is desperation. There's a sense of hopelessness, misery, and pain in this world that is hard to articulate in words. And I have a sense that aside these things happening in the world, these crises of war and misery and disease and pain happening in the world, in our own lives individually, we are grappling with things. And I don't know about you, but life gets rough. And whether or not it's rough right now, there will come a time when you need somebody to lean on, when you need somebody to encourage you to remember that, brother, sister, it is well, the Lord still sits on the throne. We need each other to remind each other of those things. And we cannot go through this pilgrim journey alone. The church in Acts walked in the fear of God, in the comfort of the Spirit of God together. And look at what they did for their world and their community. But they did that because they allowed the Holy Spirit to work in them individually and together as a church. You know, and then we ask the question, okay, so I recognize the Spirit of God. I need him to work in my life. How do I do that? It's a very simple answer, as simple as just asking. Because we are told in Luke 11 that the Father in heaven is more willing to give the Spirit to those who ask than what? Than a father is, or a parent, or we are, to give good gifts to our children. You know, I have a 1.5-year-old. 19 months old now. And it's amazing how you read verses, right? And then before you become a parent and after you become a parent, they mean totally different things. After becoming a mother, reading Luke 11, where the Bible says God is more willing to give good gifts than we are to, you know, God is more willing to give the Holy Ghost than we are to give good gifts to those, to our children. My son's favorite thing to do is to read, you know, and so I don't know how many times a day he will come with a book in his hand and he'll literally, multiple times a day, mama read, daddy read, story, story, story. Yeah, he says story, you know, because he's learning to speak. And it's a simple request. It's just, he's just asking for a story. He just wants somebody to read for him. You know, granted, after 20 stories, you're like, you know, that's 20 stories. And he still wants more, you know. But I recognize that there will come a time when he will be asking for bigger things, you know. And I, in my mother's heart, I cannot imagine denying him anything that I saw was good for him. I can't. You know, I can't imagine saying no. I mean, beside the fact that he asked with the cutest smile and the most impossible to deny eyes, right? But you think about how the Bible says God is more willing to give the Holy Ghost than I am even to give whatever my son asks of me. You know, God is not sitting there hoarding this from us, but sitting there saying, I just need you to ask and believe in faith that this gift is yours. I'm ready to give him because I want you to have that deeper, closer communion with Christ. I want you to have that experience and I want you to have it now. And so, pleading with you this evening, you know, in recognizing our theme of being never alone, that we have and we walk with the Holy Spirit in our midst. And he is available, accessible. And through him, we have constant access to Christ. We have constant access to the boundless resources of grace. In dealing with our
inherited tendencies, in dealing with our weaknesses, our faults, our sins, those things that have crippled us for so long, we have his help. He's literally just waiting to say, will you just ask and believe that I can help you deal with this right now, right here. And so I pray, friends, you know, as we sort of delve into our theme of never alone and recognizing that we are in this journey together, that we would individually pray for a desire for the Spirit of God to work in our lives and hearts, and that we would seek to be agents of community in trying to build these faith communities, these genuine faith communities in our schools, our churches, our neighborhoods, because we so desperately need them. And not just that we need them, but this kind of community of Acts 2 is a power in the world. Like, can you imagine a church that had this going? Can you just imagine what a power that would be in the world? Can you imagine an ACFI at University of Arizona or wherever you are that had this kind of genuine community of breaking bread, of fellowship, of visiting from house to house, of genuinely caring and reaching out and encouraging and loving and exhorting each other along this tough journey called life? What a power that would be on your university campus. And the Holy Spirit's work is to help us to make those communities possible. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank you, Father, for the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask, as we have your promise in Luke 11, that you're more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask than we are to give good gifts to our children. We pray, Father, that we will be sensitive to the convictions that Spirit places upon our hearts, that we would yield to those convictions, and that we would allow him to lead us into a deeper, closer, truer walk with Jesus. That we would allow him to magnify Christ in our hearts and lives. That in looking to Christ, we might become more like him. And becoming more like Christ, we will be better able to be agents of community in our schools, our churches, our neighborhoods. Abide with us. And keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.